I could stop and catch my breath when I got to the top of the mountain. Thank you for having me. Thank you for inviting me to open the Word of God. I have to say, this is one of five Sundays in a row that I'm speaking, and I was initially looking forward to having this Sunday off and being taught. And then Mr. Shelley called me and asked me, and I knew that my mother-in-law would never let me live it down, and my wife would make me sleep on the couch if I didn't accept an opportunity to be here. And then wouldn't you know, she's at home with sick children. But I thank you so much for the opportunity to come and open the Word. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you and we praise you. Father, we first and foremost confess that you don't need man in your work, but rather you have planned it so that the redeemed souls could serve you, that you long to see us as a part of your work and the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, I pray this morning that you would hide me behind the cross, that your word would be honored and that your people would be edified, and that your Son might receive all the glory. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, if you would, go to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4. This is one of those times, I'm sure many of you have experienced it, when you're in the midst of your daily reading and you come across a passage and your mind just won't seem to let it go. You continue to come back to that passage. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 7, which is really the meat of this message, unfortunately, it's a two-part message, and we'll only get to chapter 4 today. You know, it's really a sobering message, and it's a good warning for the church today. It's a good warning for God's people. You know, one of the interesting things we'll note about 1 Samuel is that it gives us a lot of insight into God's governmental dealings with his people as a whole. You see, in 1 Samuel, we see how God would deal with his chosen nation, the nation of Israel. And we can glean many things that we could relate and compare to the church today. You know, one of the things that continually come to my mind when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you see this decline and God's departing glory from the nation of Israel, you know, we have to be mindful that there were good, solid believers in that time. There were certainly women like Hannah who loved the Lord and who would say, Lord, give me a child, and you give me that child and I will give him back to the service of you. There was Samuel, a man who loved the Lord, and there certainly would have been many like him. But yet when we look at chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we see where God's people failed him as a whole. And we see how God dealt with that. You know, this morning you can see the recipe for God's departing glory. The first thing we're going to see is that God's people began to put a premium on natural affections. You know, the point being that they cared more for the things of this earth, for earthly loves, for earthly relationships, than they did for God. Secondly, we're going to see that they, in doing so, turned to focus on the form. You could say the face of religion, the actions of religion, and they completely forgot the meaning and significance of the things that they did. You know, if we were to look at the New Testament or the Word of God as a whole, you know, one of the themes that jumps out is the preeminence of Christ. That is such an important New Testament doctrinal statement, is that Christ is preeminent. He is first and foremost. And they forgot that. And we'll see finally that there was certain defeat. But you know, first they begin to love the things of this earth more than they loved God. It's interesting, if you look at the book of 1 Samuel, especially the first seven chapters, you'll see many contrasts of natural affection versus godly affection. You know, we could just begin by opening to the very first chapters, and we could see the contrast of Eli, I believe a man who loved God, and Hannah. The difference being, here's Hannah, who did not have a child, and she longed for a child, and she prayed to God, and she said, God, give me a child. And what was the conditions? You answer this prayer, and I'll give him to your service. And she held true to that promise, didn't she? Can you imagine what it must have been and what it must have done to the heart of that mother who longed for a child, and the child comes to be, and she holds it, and she nurses it, and she cares for it, and then she remembers that she's to give it to the Lord? that must have torn her heart apart. But she cared more and loved God more than she did her own natural affections. And yet we can contrast that with Eli, who should have loved God more. And yet when God comes to him and explains to him what his sons are doing, that they're taking the choice pieces of meat, that they're taking the pieces of fat, and before they're offered, they're saying, give us what we want, and if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. And God comes to Eli, and he says, Eli, this is what your sons are doing. Judge their sin. And yet he didn't do it, did he? You see, he loved his sons more than he loved God. You know, at the end of this message, we're going to see Phinehas, who would give a child, and she would put heavenly affections above natural affections. We could continue on in the chapters, and we could see the milking cows who are separated from their calves, and they go the whole way serving God, lowing for their young. You could continue all through this first few chapters of 1 Samuel, and you could see the comparisons of natural affections versus godly affections. You know, we read in 1 Samuel 2:30 where it says, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You know, plain and simple, we could put it this way. We could say that for many years, Israel was in bondage in Egypt. God set them free. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. God leads them into the promised land. He parts the Jordan. They come in. They walk around Jericho. The walls fall. They're beginning to have success. And when they begin to get the gifts, they begin to lose sight of the giver. And that's natural, isn't it? I'm blessed with three little girls. And our middle child, who's the one that's not sick today, Kaylee, I tell everyone she has no possessions of her own, because as soon as she gets something and her sisters say they like it, she just gives it to them. And she received a necklace as a gift, and I have to say that Miss Kim Andrews gave it to her, and it was pretty nice for a four-year-old. And she was so proud of this necklace. Daddy, look at my necklace, look at my necklace. Then she went to her big sister, Carissa, and she said, Sissy, look at my necklace. And Carissa said, oh, Kaylee, that's so pretty. That's such a nice necklace. And when she found out how much her big sister liked it, she said, do you want to wear it? And Carissa said, you bet. And so Kaylee gave her the necklace, and Kaylee tells her, oh, you can wear it for a whole week. Well, they come into Daddy's office, and they say, Daddy, Daddy, Sissy said I could wear this necklace for a whole week. So I'm taking it off of Kaylee, and I'm putting it on Carissa. And for a few minutes, Carissa goes on and on about how nice it is of Kaylee to let her wear her brand new necklace. Well, the attention quickly changes. As I put that necklace on Carissa, the attention begins to be, Daddy, look at the necklace. Isn't the necklace pretty? I love this necklace. And she went on and on about the necklace. At which point I looked at Carissa and I said, Carissa, let's not forget the giver. The necklace is nice, but far more important is your sister who's letting you wear it. You see, we can look at children and we can see this same scenario come into place where they begin to receive the gifts and they lose sight of the giver. You see, Israel had come to a point where they had some things. They had success. They had victories. And they began to care more about the things than they did God. You know, if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, in the very first three verses, it says, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in the battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp of the elders of Israel, said, why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come amongst us and deliver us. You know, God gave his people the Ark for a specific reason, didn't he? You know, one of the themes we see in the Word of God is that God longs to dwell with his people. to such a great extent that he would send the apple of his eye, the one whom he loves so dearly, to come to this earth, to be made in the form of a man, that he would go to the cross and he would lay my sin upon him and he would judge him for it. God longs to be with his people. And in the Old Testament, God gave them this thing called the ark. And he was very, very clear as to how it was to be made. Very, very clear as to what its purpose was. You see, he told them that there was to be a mercy seat. He told them the wood it was to be moved. He told them the people who was to move it. We know that inside was Aaron's rod that budded. There was the law and there was the golden manna, the hidden manna. We know very specifically what was in it, but we also know clearly from the Word of God that it was meant to be a picture of Christ, who was to be the midst of his people. You know, John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You know, one of the things that we see about the ark, remembering that it's a picture of Christ, is that it was to be in the midst of God's people. When God instructed them to camp, he had told them to build the tabernacle, and the ark would dwell in the tabernacle. But then when you would look at the 13 tribes, there was Levi who would tend to the things of the ark and the tabernacle, and they were in the middle. They were in the midst. The tabernacle, the ark, was in the midst. And God would take the remaining 12 tribes and he would break them up into four groups of three. And he would say, you're to the east, you're to the west, you're to the north, you're to the south. You begin to see the picture, don't you? When God's people rested, when they were still, Christ was in the midst. He was to be the focal point. Yet it didn't only happen when they camped. We're told that when they were to move, they were to do it a certain way. The Levites would handle the tabernacle. They would handle the ark. And they would go in the midst. And six tribes would go in front. And six tribes behind. Do you get the picture? God was to be in the midst. In the Old Testament, Genesis 49:10, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In the New Testament, Colossians 1:18 to 19, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Do you see it? Do you understand it? We can look to the book of Revelation and we can see the picture of the seven candlesticks. And who is the lampstand? The Lord Jesus Christ. He longs to be in the midst of his people. He should be preeminent. No wonder when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we sing, "Gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus," losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. Yet with reverence we would linger in the shadow of the cross. In the midst, Lord Jesus. And here we see God's people who had seen so much. And they go out in battle against the Philistines to Aphek. And 4,000 die. This couldn't have been some quick, easy battle. Can you imagine that? In the midst of battle, and as you retreat, you're stepping over 4,000 of your brothers. And they go back into the camp and they ask the right question, don't they? They understood that if God was with them, that victory would be certain. And they say, why has God defeated us? Why has he allowed this? And then they began to remember. Perhaps they remembered when the ark entered into that river and the water stood up to the city of Adam. Perhaps they remembered when they went to the great enemy Jericho and they marched seven times around those walls and without ever lifting the first sword, the walls fell down. And then they began to say, it's the ark. Let us get the ark. And then what did they say? It will deliver us. They began to focus on those things. And perhaps instead of remembering the victories, they should have gone back to Ai. You see, they went back to Jericho, but maybe they should have gone one city forward to Ai. We remember what happened at Ai, where they had seen the great battle at Jericho and how God had delivered them. And they go and they look at Ai and say, oh, it's just a little city. There's nothing to Ai. We'll just send a few up. And they go up to Ai, and what happens? They get whooped. They get ran off. And they come back into the camp and they tell Joshua what happened. What did Joshua do? Did he say, whoa, get the ark? That's what we forgot. No, Joshua fell to his face. He tore his clothes. He humbled himself. He put dust on his head because he too understood that if God was with them, there would have been victory. And he inquires of God and he says, what is it, Lord, that has brought this defeat upon us? And God showed him, didn't he? He said, there's sin in the camp. And he tells him of how we find of Achan and how when they went into Jericho, the Lord said, don't take the things of the band. And yet Achan looked and he saw some things and he wanted them. And he snuck them out and he hid them in his tent. Do you know what had to happen? Achan had to be killed. He had to be stoned. The Lord said, take him outside the camp and stone him and his family. Now, my mind says there had to be someone there who knew Achan personally. There may have been family. Certainly there was someone there who loved him and his family. But do you see the point? It wasn't about their personal affections because they cared more for the love and the honor of God. And they said, God, if this offends you, then we have to put it out. And they took them outside and they stoned them and they dealt with the sin as God told them and God gave them victory. But you see, Israel didn't do that. They said, we'll take the ark. We'll take our good luck charm and we'll go back up there. You know, when we look at this formula, so to speak, of how God's glory departs from his people, how weary we have to be of the church today who wants it their way, who wants to feel good, who wants our church experience to be enjoyable. It's all about me today, oftentimes, isn't it? About what I want, about my program, about my feelings. Don't you understand? You hurt me. This is about me. Let's get the right music. Let's get the right this. But how quickly we forget the God who we should love first. You know, they should have loved God more. And as a result, they began to focus on the it of the ark. They began to focus on the form of religion. 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the God of the covenant. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? For they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to us or to you. Therefore, be men and fight. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind as we see the nation of Israel take the Ark of the Covenant is perhaps they forgot Numbers chapter 1 through 3. Perhaps they had forgotten that God told them very clearly that they would camp or that they would pitch when he said pitch, and they would move when he said move. It wasn't at the commandment of the people, but at the commandment of God that they were to move. But you know, as we begin to look at these five verses, we see really two reactions. And at the surface, they could seem to be opposite. It could be the reaction of those who believe versus those who didn't. Yet as I look at this passage, I tend to see more similarities than differences. You see, both people looked at the ark and saw great power, didn't they? They saw the victories that God had wrought through the ark in his presence. Israel looked at it and said, it's our good luck charm. It's rubbing the head of a redhead child. It's the rabbit in the pocket. You know, it's take that foot and hang it from your keychain. It's our good luck charm. It's our magic wand. The Philistines saw it as a great power too, didn't they? The only difference is one thought they could control it, one thought they could stand up against it. Yet we know clearly that when God's in it, there's victory. You know, as we think about this and how they began to seek to turn the ark into their it, how careful we must be as we look at this and learn the lessons. I'm sure the elders would much rather the community look at this local assembly and say, God is present. They would rather have the neighborhood come in and say, Christ is honored, than for them to walk out and say, they sure are right. They would rather them say, Christ is present. Things are done to His glory, than to say they know their Bibles. You begin to see the difference? You see, here, they came into this and they said, we have our it, and we can do the same. I heard a preacher tell a story of a lady who in the 60s had called every home in her community and told them that their local church was wrong and that the New Testament Assembly was the only one right, and that they needed to leave their meeting and come to fellowship at that assembly. The preacher goes on to say, never did one person ever step foot in the doors as a result of her phone calls. You see, it's not about being right, is it? It's about the presence of God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying God doesn't care about how the church is governed. He cares greatly. You know, we can look into the Old Testament and we can see the pictures. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that these were types. These were pictures of things to come. God went to great detail to represent truths to us about His Son. He would say how the tabernacle was to be built. He would tell us the things of the ark. He would tell us the things of down to the garments of the priest. He would say, this is how the hymn is to be done. Do you know why He went to such great detail? Because they were things that pertained to the person of His Son. And He said, I don't want you just to kind of get the picture. I don't want you to kind of understand it. I want you to understand My Son. I want you to see the beauty of My Son. I want you to see the truths of My Son. Now, if we look at the great detail that the Lord went to show us these truths about His Son in the picture, how much more does He care about the real thing? You see, God would never send His Son to the humiliation of the cross. He would never turn out the lights and judge Him for our sin. He would never separate Himself from His Son and then say, I don't care, do it your way. You see, He cares greatly about His Son, and He gives us these things that we see in the Bible called New Testament church truth, and they are extremely important. And as a matter of fact, I love them dearly, and I could go nowhere else. I could go nowhere else, but not simply because it's right, but because why it's right. Do you see the difference? Here, they got caught up in the ark, and it was their it. You know, we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in our its. You see, it's not the it of being right with elders, but rather why elders is significant. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. An elder knows this passage well, but listen to what it says. We'll start in verse 2. He tells the elder to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to what? To the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then what does he say? And when the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Why is it that elders is such a significant thing? You see, we don't have a chief shepherd. Why? Because we have a chief shepherd. We have a chief shepherd who was nailed to a cross. We have a chief shepherd who is the very Son of God. And we don't have a pastor, not because we think we're right, but because it's to the glory of Christ. You see, we desire that no man take the position of glory that's due to the Lord. You know, why is it that we wear head coverings?
Is it because we think that they look good on women's heads? That's not it. And I don't say that to be coy or to be funny. But it's important, and it tells us why. It tells us it's because angels look upon. You see, it's very significant, not because it's right. It's right because it finds its significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its meaning in that it's glory given to Him. You see, we could go on and on. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? We do the Lord's Supper because the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before He would experience the agony of the cross, He would sweat drops of blood. He would have great tears. And He would call His disciples together. And He would take the bread and He would break it. And He would say, "This is My body. Remember Me." You see the importance? He would take that wine and He would pass it from hand to hand. And He would say, "Drink it." And what? Remember Me. You see why these things are so important. The nation of Israel began to look at their ark. They began to look at their successes. And it was their it. And when things got tough, what did they do? We'll throw our it at the problem. But that wasn't the problem, was it? The problem was they had turned from the God who all the its represent. And without the God behind it, they're just its. You see that? You know, one of the things that jumps out to me is at this passage is whether it's emotional love or natural affections or whether it's the it's of being right, the religion. You know, it all comes down to one thing, doesn't it? If we look anywhere as a church, as a believer, to anyone other than the person of Christ, it might be things where we say that's Christ. But if it's not Christ, we will never find significance and purpose and happiness in our Christian walk. You know, if we look to the it of our elders, they're men, aren't they? They'll let us down. If we look to the it of being right, we'll eventually get tired of being right. If we look to the it of our natural affections and satisfaction, we'll never be satisfied. There's not a church built that'll make us happy. You see, it's only in looking unto the One who is to be preeminent that we find satisfaction. You know, the painful truth is that when I look at Christ, I'm awfully aware of my shortcomings. When I look at Christ, I'm painfully aware of the things that He needs to change or that needs to be changed in my life. And I begin to be a whole lot less concerned about the faults of everyone else. You see, we have to look unto the Lord. And here we have the illustration of God's people who turn to the it of religion. You know, here they come to Hophni and Phinehas, and they say, "Go get the ark. Bring it up here to us. It will deliver us." What should they have done? They should have said, "No, that's not right. You see, we're God's priest, and we know that we don't move it unless He tells us to move it." J. Vernon McGee said they were hired men making a paid wage, and they did what's best for them. You know, the easiest thing for any leader to do is always give the people what they want. But yet that's not right. Here was a situation where they should have known better. They should have done what's right. Warren Wiersbe says, "Instead of revering the ark as a symbol of God's presence, they turned it into a religious relic." How we need to be careful that we don't put the desires of our heart, the natural affections, the love for our children, the love for our pleasure, and the love for our comforts above the love for God. How we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the its and the things and lose the God that they represent. They're terribly significant. They're awfully important. But God wants us to remember why they're important, why they matter. You know, and one of the things we see is that there was certain defeat. You know, if we had time to go two more chapters, we could see some really incredible things. You know, God is long-suffering. God is patient. And He yearns for His people to have a relationship with Him. And He does what's needed to bring His people to Himself. Here they go up to Aphek, and they've forgotten God. 4,000 die. What happens? They say, "Go back. Let's get our ark. Let's get our it." 30,000 die. You know, we'll see later on, you could look into chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see how the Philistines thought they had done it. They had stood up. They had been men. They had won the day, but they would later find out that all they did was bring the judgment of God upon them in the form of mice and tumors.
And then they say, we don't want it. Get it out of here. And God has them send it out on two milk cows. And it goes forth, and they neither turn to the left nor turn to the right. They depart that natural affection. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth having no desire for his own personal affection. But he came to do the will of the Father. He neither turned to the left nor turned to the right, and he went straight forth. And if we could look at that passage, we would see this truth, that when those cows came into the camp of Israel, they took them and they offered them as the burnt offering. The Lord Jesus Christ, ever doing the will of God the Father, neither turning left nor right, being the offering. And here they come into God's people, and they still don't do it right. They know that they weren't to approach the ark, and instead they do. They get up and they gaze upon the things of the ark. 50,070 die. You know what they finally do? They finally turn from the it, and they turn to the him. They say, who can stand before this holy God? And while they're there in Beth Shemesh, they send the ark off to Kiriath-Jearim. And for 20 years they wailed and lamented about the absence of God's presence, until Samuel finally stands up and says, are you tired? Are you tired of it? Are you ready? Are you ready for God's glory? And he leads them down a path of restoration. But when we look here at verses 10 through 22, we see that certain defeat. It says, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. And listen how he came, and remember Joshua. He came with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the men came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set, so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. Now listen to what happened. This one who had more concern for his natural affections for his son than the glory of God, he begins to see the picture. It says, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken. It wasn't when he heard that 30,000 had died. It wasn't when he heard that the two sons he so dearly loved had died. It was when he heard that God's presence had been taken. It was when he heard that the glory of God had departed, that he could not take it, and he fell off backwards and he broke his neck. Look at the next picture we see. And it says, thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. Do you see what the women do? And it's understandable. Here they see this friend of theirs who has gone into labor, and she's about to die. And what do? They try to offer her comfort, but they try to offer her comfort in the area of her natural affections. You see what they're telling her? You're about to die. You're about to pass on, but I want you to go with the comfort and the assurance that you've delivered a healthy baby. You see that? They try to address the natural affections, but what does she say? She says, no. Name him Ichabod, for the glory of God has departed. You see that? Here she begins to get the picture too. Eli understands, Phinehas' wife understands, that it's not the things of this earth that matter. It's not our natural affections. It's not whether we're right, but it's whether God's presence is there. You see that?
You begin to see it. I guarantee you, Israel says, we would have rather been in the desert for 40 years being led by the presence of God than to have all the promise and the fulfillment of the land of Canaan and God's presence to be gone. You see, that's what's significant, isn't it? It's the presence of God. It's that Christ is preeminent. There's no more weeping and wailing for the dead, but they're weeping and wailing because God is no longer with them. The runner tears his clothes. They say, name him Ichabod. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up in how many people sit in the pews. It's easy for us to get caught up in what we do as a body. It's easy for us to get caught up in the things that there are for me and my Christian experience. But I tell you, when the presence of God is gone, they didn't care. They didn't care. You know, look at Psalm 84:10. Look at this. This is it, isn't it? Look at it. This is why we come. What do we do for all eternity? For all eternity, we're in the presence of God. We're at the feet of Christ, and we enjoy Him. We worship Him. We praise Him for all eternity. And here the church is that which we're preparing ourselves to do, longing for the presence of God. In Psalm 84:10, it says, for a day, a day, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. The psalmist says, just give me a day and you can have the 1,000. Just give me a day and you can have all the religious trimmings. Just give me your presence. He goes on and says, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Give me a day. You know, that was the heart of David, wasn't it? That was the cry of David. And should it be any different for the believer who has his sins washed away? That he longs to dwell in the house of the Lord. Why? Because the surroundings are nice? Is it because the streets of gold? Is it because the walls of jewels? It's not, is it? What did he say he wants to do that for? Give me the glory and the beauty of the Lord. He longed to dwell in the house of the Lord that he might behold the beauty. You know, Samuel gives them a clear path back. The people get tired, and they pour themselves out. And this time, they get it right. You know, it's interesting that for over 20 years, the Philistines never came up against them because they were defeated people. And as soon as they begin to get right with God, and they begin to put their hearts to God, they begin to pour themselves out, they're there in the midst of making the offering, making the sin right, and the Philistines come up against them. This time, they have victory. And they get it right. They name the place Ebenezer. Heretofore God is with us. You know, that's what they say. Samuel says, thus far, God is with us. They get it right. They begin to look to God and say, He's the reason. Let us stop treating Him like a good luck charm. What a challenge for the church today to remember that the most important thing is that powerful, powerful doctrine that Christ is to be preeminent amongst His people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love You and we praise You. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the beauty that we find in it. Help us to be a people who yearn for the presence of Your Son. Help us to be a people who love the things of the New Testament assembly, but not simply because it's right, not simply because it's sound doctrine, not simply for the things that it appears to be, but help us to love it because it deals with the things of Your Son. Help us to cling to it desperately. Help us to fight for it because our sole desire is that Christ is preeminent and that His glory is ever present. Father, we thank You for this local gathering place which longs to see Christ put first, and we pray that You would protect it, that You would keep it, that You would give the elders wisdom, help them to be a people who keep short accounts of their sins and confess them to You. Father, how we long to please You with our lives. How we long to see Christ glorified in all that we do. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.